Text for the sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, and we'll be looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. We're looking at these verses in preparation for our time of the celebration of the Lord's Supper next week, as we prepare our hearts and examine our hearts that we might rightly partake of that blessed sacrament. And we find in Luke 5 the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. So let's turn our minds and our hearts to the reading of God's holy, inspired word now. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Many of you know, Grace and I have been attempting to buy a house for the past couple of months. And one of the things you quickly learn when you're buying a house, that there are a lot of nice houses out there. Start scrolling through Zillow and seeing all these beautiful pictures, houses that are newly painted, have brand new kitchens, brand new countertops, freshly mowed grass. It all looks amazing. But then you start reading the text below the pictures, and your eyes start locking in on phrases such as "sold as is," "severe foundation problems," "a leaky roof," and you start to think, well, no, it looks nice, but I'm not going to put that amount of money down for a house with all those problems. You start to realize not is all as it seems. And this is very much a statement often of the human heart, especially in suburban Oklahoma City. We all have a cultural niceness about us that could even rival the cultural niceness of a Canadian. In suburban Oklahoma City, almost everyone professes to be a Christian. We have our lives figured out. We have nice homes, nice families, nice cars. Everything seems to be perfect. This often hides the grim but truthful reality that we, like everybody else, have dark, sinful hearts. Hearts that love sin and engage in heinous actions. Our clean exteriors, our nice facades that cover up depravity. And if we examine our hearts in light of God's word, we find that we have indeed broken God's law. Now, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll be celebrating communion. And sometimes the temptation is to think that the Lord's Supper is for those who have everything figured out. It's for those who are righteous. Or it's for those who have, you know, a perfect life. We need to remember that the Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's for those who recognize their sin, who recognize that they have indeed broken the law of God and are deserving of judgment. It's for those who mourn over their sin. And in that mourning and weeping over their sin, they run to Christ. In our text this morning in Luke chapter 5, we see the beautiful example of a man who saw his sin, who saw his great need for a Savior, and he follows after that man. He follows after Christ. And so let's consider Luke 5, verses 27 through 32 this morning, hearing the call to come to Christ as a sinner, and He will save you. Come to Christ as a sinner, and He will save you. As you prepare to come to the Lord's table next week, you must recognize your need. Levi, the tax collector, recognized that he had a great need. In our text, we read that Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, humanly speaking, Levi, as a tax collector, he was living the life. He had everything he could humanly hope for. He had all the money and authority he wanted. He ran a very lucrative business of collecting taxes from the Jews. He could demand whatever amount he wanted from the Jews and quietly pocket the extra amount he got from them unjustly. In very real terms, he was a state-sponsored thief with law enforcement ready to back up his demands and to protect him. But from Levi's name, we know several other things about him. We know that he had Jewish parents because the name Levi is a Hebrew name. Thus, Levi, like any good Jewish boy, would have learned the law of God. He would have known what was required of him. He would have been taught who God was and what God had done for the people of Israel in delivering them from the land of Egypt and in promising to be their God and that they would be His people. Levi would have learned what the sacrifices were all about. He would have been trained like a covenant child. In much the same way our own covenant children are trained in the things of God today. And he would have grown up with the cultural expectation that he was not to associate with the uncircumcised, that he was to keep far away from these Roman pagan heathen overlords. He was not to associate with the ungodly. He would have lived in a culture that hated Rome for their oppression, and hated the tax collectors for their abuse of power and the way they were stealing from the people of Israel. In other words, for Levi to become a tax collector in the first place meant that he had a very purposeful rejection of God. Become a tax collector meant that you're rejecting your own people, your own history, your own family. It meant that you loved money more than family. It meant you loved money more than your culture and your people. And chiefly, it meant that you loved money more than God. For Levi to become a tax collector meant that he had counted the cost. He had counted the sacrifice that this would mean. And he had deliberately chosen to be in this profession. He had chosen money over God. He readily associated with the uncircumcised Romans and decided that to be unclean and wicked was better than to be poor and righteous. But Levi was living the life. He had all the money, all the power. But even with all that money and power, Levi realized that he was lacking something. He had come to eventually recognize that he had a great need. And it was not the type of need that money could fix. Levi recognized that he needed God. He had all this wealth, but none of that wealth could quiet his conscience. Levi knew that money could not buy him into right standing with God. All the food and drink he could possibly purchase, all the sumptuous meals and feasts that he had, could not quiet that nagging thought in his mind that he was going to hell for his sin. Levi knew he could not take his money with him when he died. And Levi knew that while he could buy the love of women was no substitute for the love of God. And so Levi, upon hearing the voice of Christ saying, "Follow me," immediately he gets up and follows Christ. Yet notice that he doesn't just get up and follow Christ, but he left all. Levi left his money, he left his position as a tax collector, he left everything and followed Christ. In other words, when Levi hears this command from Christ, "Follow me," Levi isn't simply putting Christ as an add-on to his previously sinful life. In Levi following Christ, he wasn't saying, "Well, I have all these other needs, and I'm just lacking one thing. I'm just lacking Christ. And so I'll just follow Christ and I'll be able to do both. I'll be able to be a tax collector in Christ, and all my needs will be met. My conscience will be quieted, and I'll be able to go live a happy life." When Levi forsaking everything and following after Christ, he was confessing that his one great need was God. Levi recognized. Levi had been brought to recognize by the grace of God that his previous worldview and life was empty. It had to learn that hard lesson by experiencing it. But he had learned that lesson. That life without God is an empty life, a life devoted to destruction. Levi's great need was God. And do you recognize your great need of God? And children, do you especially recognize how much you need God? The world tells us that we have many felt needs. Psychology tells us we have the need to be happy. We have the need to be accepted. We have the need to be loved, to live a life of significance, to have security. We have the need of self-esteem. We have all these many needs. And the world tells us that if these needs aren't met, well, then we have a lot of problems. And they tell us we need to get these needs met. And notice that psychology is telling you that your primary problem, your primary need is to have all these various felt needs met. Psychology isn't looking at your relationship with God as your primary need. Your primary need is that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Because hand in hand with recognizing your need of God comes recognizing your sinfulness. In Levi recognizing his need for God, he was also recognizing his sinfulness. And this comes out in the feast that Levi made for Jesus. At that feast, Christ tells the scribes and Pharisees that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Levi followed Christ so readily because he knew he was a sinner in need of a Savior. He knew that he was not righteous, but needed to be made righteous. Now, as you recognize your own sinfulness, as you prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper next week, notice how you are not to confess another's sinfulness. You're not to confess another's sinfulness. You are to confess your own sinfulness. Now, we might think that is obvious. Of course I'm supposed to confess my own sinfulness. However, often, We can blame our actions, our sinful actions, upon the actions of others. We tell ourselves, well, I wouldn't have punched my sibling if he had been nicer to me. We blame our actions upon the difficult circumstances of life. We say, if I had a better job and made more money, well, then I would trust God more and wouldn't be tempted to lie on my tax return or to steal in all these various ways. I wouldn't be tempted to be worried and anxious. If life's circumstances were just a little easier, well, then I would serve God better. Else we say, well, if culture wasn't so wicked, then I wouldn't be so wicked. Well, there's, you know, how can I go without watching all these TV shows? How can I go without watching these movies? You know, if culture wasn't so wicked, I wouldn't be wicked. If they made better stuff, well, then I would watch that. We look at our felt needs, too, and say, well, if my neighbor met those needs, well, then I would be all right. Then I could serve God in happiness and prosperity. We often blame our actions upon we blame our sinful actions upon the actions of others. But all those excuses are us being ignorant of the fact that our sin comes from our own hearts. We cannot blame our sinful actions upon anything else except the blackness of our own hearts. Christ said in Matthew 15, verse 18, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Sin comes from our own hearts. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, there is that ready acknowledgement that man is sinful, that we are in great need, and that our greatest need is that we are not in right standing with God. When the historical characters found in the Gospel of Luke come face to face with that which is holy, there is the immediate recognition that they are sinners. When Zechariah saw the angel in the temple, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And when Gabriel appeared to Mary, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Both Zechariah and Mary feared this angel because they knew their own sinfulness. Here they were coming face to face with a holy creature, and that holiness made them intimately aware that they were not holy, that they had broken the law of God, that they were unclean. And Gabriel specifically comforts Mary by saying that she has found favor with God. When we are confronted with our sinfulness, there's an immediate concern that God is not favorably disposed towards us, that God is angry at us. And the question is, why should God be favorably disposed towards me? I am a sinner. The angel comforts Mary and says, you have found favor with God. God has shown you grace. And we see this recognition of sin in Luke 2 as well. On the day of Christ's birth, when the shepherds saw the angel of the Lord, they were greatly afraid. We all know that story here. These shepherds were terrified at this angel. Luke 2, verse 9 through 10 reads, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" Shepherds were afraid because sin caused them to fear that which is holy and glorious. And sin should cause us, our sin should cause us to fear the holiness of God. Sin severs our relationship with God. That guilt you feel the trouble in your conscience that occurs after you sin, the testimony in your heart that not is all well, that not is all good with the state of your soul, that you have indeed done something wrong, something worthy of judgment. And Peter, in Luke 5, right before Matthew is called, he comes face to face with the divine power of God. The disciples had been out all night fishing, and they had caught nothing. And so Jesus comes to them and says, "Well, go out again and let down your net into the deep for a catch." And the disciples go and do that, and they catch so many fish that the net starts breaking. And Peter, in response to that awesome display of divine power, says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, upon coming face to face with the power of Christ, says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Notice that the response of all of these people, Zechariah, Mary, the shepherds, and Peter, is not to look outside themselves for the cause of their unease. Their fear resides in them. In other words, sinfulness is not the result of our circumstances, as though our circumstances make us sinners. Nor is this sinfulness the result of other people. Other people do not make us sinners. Instead, this sinfulness is a personal heart problem that we have. We have a heart sickness. And this is what Levi realized. He realized he was sick. He realized he had a need for a physician. And so he left all and followed the man who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We also need to recognize that there's a dramatic tension in the Gospel of Luke. On the one hand, we have that ready acknowledgement of these people that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And we would expect that of almost everyone in the Gospel. However, that was not the case with the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees are, in a sense, an anomaly. Here they are coming face to face with the power of God. And they were not bowing down and saying, "I am a sinful man, O Lord, save me." Instead, they find cause and cause again for complaint. We see this in our text. At a feast that Levi held for Christ, there were tax collectors and other sinners there. In fact, our text says that there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat with them. The Pharisees are disturbed about this. They accuse the disciples of associating with the wrong kinds of people. They ask the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" By now we know that Christ has declared that he is the Messiah. He's declared that he is the Son of Man. And the Pharisees are appalled because how can the Messiah be one who eats and drinks with sinners? They reason that if Christ was truly God, if he is who he truly claims to be, if he can truly forgive sins, how could he possibly eat with great sinners such as tax collectors? They would never do that. They would never stoop so low. They were much better than that. They did not want to be corrupted by these unclean men and women. And if they were never going to do that, how could the awaited Messiah do that? The Pharisees had a wrong perception about the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was simply coming to redeem them from the physical oppression of the Romans, from those heathen Gentiles who were corrupting them. They thought they had everything else handled. They simply needed to get rid of these wicked people who were around them and were ruling over them. Those people were the sinners. It wasn't them who were the sinners. They thought they were righteous. But the Pharisees, we see, had a wrong doctrine of man. They thought that sin was something that was external to them. They did not see their own hearts as being the cause of sins. They did not see their own hearts as being deceitfully wicked. They saw righteousness in purely external terms. Do this action. Remove yourself from this sinful situation. Dress in this way. Wash your hands at this time and that time. Remove yourself from this wicked company. If you do all that and you keep all these outward laws, you will be all right. This is not far off from the mentality that you have among many cultural Christians today. People will say, well, I've never murdered anyone. I haven't committed physical adultery with anyone. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like those people in the slums of Oklahoma City. I'm not like those drug addicts or those prostitutes. I have a nice house. I have a nice family. Everything's going well for me. I'm not like those sinners over there. Because I'm good, God must save me. But Christ warns the Pharisees about this wrong understanding of sin. Christ would tell them in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Pharisees look like good people on the outside. They love being thought of as holy. They love praying. They loved giving to the poor. They loved people thinking they knew their Bibles inside and out and had all the right answers to the theological questions. They were religious and very much so. But they were self-righteous. They thought that their actions and obedience made them right with God. But Christ would again and again demonstrate that all their so-called good works were just a facade. It was a nice covering that hid a disgusting and wicked heart. Christ warned them in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Those who are self-righteous, those who are trusting in their own good works and their own goodness to be saved, are like beautiful, ornate tombs, beautiful to look at on the outside, but inwardly full of rottenness and death. And so we must flee from all self-righteousness. We all have that temptation to have that pharisaical heart. We like the praise of men. We like being right and considered to be holy and pious. Let's not think that just because you grew up in the church and because culturally you are a decent person, that everything is all right with the state of your soul. Recognize that you have murder in your heart with your hateful thoughts. Recognize that you have committed adultery in your heart. Recognize that your best works are but filthy rags before a thrice holy God. Recognize that you have blasphemed God when you've taken His name in vain. Recognize that you have failed to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Consider the law of God. Consider your sin and humble yourself. see that you are in desperate need of a physician. See that you have the greatest sickness known to mankind. That sickness, unless it is remedied, will lead to everlasting death. Humble yourself and hear that call of wisdom. Hear wisdom calling out to you and answer that call with that humble declaration, I lack understanding. I am poor and needy. And in humility, come to Christ. In humility, come to Christ. Because the theology of the scribes and Pharisees, the theology of self-righteousness, is a horrible theology. The theology of the scribes and Pharisees was a theology that removed all hope for sinners. If Messiah was supposed to come and just eat with those who were righteous, well, what hope would sinners like us have? If God did not condescend to dwell with sinners like us, we have no comforter. If Messiah didn't come into this earth to eat and drink with sinners, if this Messiah hadn't been incarnated, if he hadn't become a man, we would all be on the way to hell right now. Beautiful promises of Emmanuel in the book of Isaiah would all mean nothing. God has promised to dwell with us. What Isaiah says is true. God is with us. God will be with us. The Pharisees did not want a Messiah who ate and drank with sinners. They wanted a Messiah who was just as perfect as themselves. But what good is a Messiah that is just like ourselves? So notice Christ's words. He declares with boldness and authority, I have come. Christ was not sent as an apostle or a prophet. He came. He does not say that he was just passively born into this world. All of us, in a very real sense, have been born passively into this world. We have not had a particular mission from the moment we have been conceived. It has often taken us years to figure out what our gifts and callings are. But that wasn't the case with Christ. Christ came with a specific purpose and calling. He came with a specific purpose and calling to redeem sinners, to dwell with sinners so that he might heal them of their sickness. Christ humbled himself to do this. Christ was the creator of all things. He reigned in majesty in heaven. But he humbled himself by coming to this earth and taking on human flesh. He, the thrice holy God, came down and dwelt with sinners so that he might redeem them, so that he could take away their sins and make them righteous. He came because of God's great love towards sinners, and he came to show mercy. He came to dwell with sinners such as us. He came and was crushed under the hand of the Father on that cross. He drank the wine of the wrath of God for sinners, himself being sinless. And he drank that wine to its dregs so that he could promise hope to sinners. He suffered the judgment of sinners so that he could make sinners perfectly righteous. He took upon himself all our sins so that he could give us his perfect righteousness. Isn't that glorious to think about this Lord's Day morning? That Christ came into this world to dwell with sinners and to call sinners to repentance. That Christ came as a physician to heal those who are sick. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came into this earth for sinners. It's only because He came that we as sinners can have hope. We can have hope. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus came for the fornicators. He came for the idolaters. He came for the adulterers. He came for thieves. He came for those who are covetous. He came for the drunkards and extortioners. He came for sinners because He is a God of boundless love and mercy. A glorious thing that when Christ came, He did not spend time with the scribes and Pharisees, but He spent time with sinners, calling them to repentance, calling them to hope and faith in Him. What a glorious thing that Christ calls out to us today to believe on Him, to take all our vile sins to Him, so that He can wash them away in His blood. The glorious thing it is for us that Christ did not remain dead, but He rose again on that third day, so that we might know that our salvation is complete, that we might know that not one drop the cup of God's wrath was not drank by Christ. Instead, every single drop was drank by Him so that we don't have to drink one drop. What a glorious thing it is for us that now Christ invites His people to come and eat and drink of Him at the Lord's table. And we might eat of His broken body and drink of His shed blood, knowing that as surely as we eat that bread, so surely as Christ paid the penalty for our sins. What a glorious thing it is that Christ invites us to this table, to have fellowship with Him. It's a friend that invites one to his table to eat and to drink with him. What a glorious thing that we can say that we have a friend in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, as you prepare for the supper next week, bring your sin to the One who has come to wash away your sin. Bring your sin to Christ Jesus. Confess your sin to Him. And know that He has removed your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Recognize and believe that He has paid the penalty for your sins. Christ has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want to end with a quote from the Anglican J.C. Ryle. He writes on this passage, "We are not to keep away from Christ, as many ignorantly do, because we feel bad and wicked and unworthy. We are to remember that sinners are those who came, are those He came into the world to save, and that if we feel ourselves such, it is well. Happy is he who really comprehends that one principal qualification for coming to Christ is a deep sense of sin." Happy is he who really comprehends that one principal qualification for coming to Christ is a deep sense of sin. Let us, as sinners, come to Christ and find in Him the fullness of our salvation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You. Thankful, O Lord, that You sent the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent Your Son into this world that we might have hope, that our sins might be washed away. Lord, what a great and a glorious God You are. Lord, we come to you as sinners, and Lord, we confess that we have sinned against you in many and innumerable ways. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would wash us in your blood, that we would be clean and pure in your sight. Lord, we have a great need of you. Lord, fulfill our need, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.